And it is good to meet with our Lord, this one who does take us by the hand. And yet we also need to remember exactly who this one is. And he's made it very clear through his word what he is like, as much as we are able to understand and absorb and conceive of what he has told us about himself. But you think about what our Lord has told us about himself in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, meaning that when you've seen him, you have seen God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning that is his position, the one who has all authority, power. For by him all things were created. He is the creator, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Everything, whether it can be seen and touched or whether it is spiritual, which doesn't mean it's not real. It's just as real as anything that you can see. In fact, it's even more real. But he's in fact firstborn, the one who has authority and power over all of those things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has absolute authority, and only because of him does this whole world in fact stay together. That is the one that we're in fact before. And you think about being before that one this morning, yes, as a group, but just as importantly, individually. If you really stop and you think about that one that we are before, though yes, he has loved us with an eternal love, he's brought us into himself, there ought to be a lump in our throat as we conceive this one that we're before. There ought to be a very holy fear, almost a sense of, in a holy sense of being scared, if you will, of being before him. Think with me, and I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm not trying to belittle God or the things of God. But think back when you were in school, and you know, depending on the size school you had, you went to. If suddenly, you know, the principal came on the intercom and requested that you come to the office. Now, you had no idea why. You may have had a strong suspicion as to why. Do you remember that little lump you'd get in your throat? You may have never had that experience, or at least you're not going to admit it in this context. But you remember that little lump in your throat? You magnify that 10,000 times or even a million times, that should not compare to what we have as we're before the living God here this morning. As we think about this great God that we are before, how on earth can we have a sense of confidence as we come before him? How can we come before him completely differently than you took, not that you had ever admitted this context, that little trip down the hallway to the principal's office?
No.
How can we have a sense of confidence before that God, that he would in fact ever accept us? You think about yourself before that God. Why would he accept you? Why would he even in fact want you? How could he in fact ever love you? How could we in fact have confidence before such a God as we see described there? And yet, amazingly enough, we read other passages in the New Testament. You think about what we read, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That great, awesome God that we just talked about, in fact, invites us to come to his throne. And we are told as believers to come with confidence to that throne. How? Why? What enables us to go before such a God? Well, you think about what we see as we continue in God's word in the book of Mark, and we come to chapter 2. As we look this morning at verses 13 through 22, as we see, yes, our Lord's ministry, but the tremendous lessons that come out of it, as to why we should have confidence before this God. And as we begin looking at this passage, the first thing that we see, the first incredible truth that comes out of this passage, is the fact that he came for us. Remember the flow of events here in Mark chapter 2. You recall he was preaching. While he was preaching, the place was so crowded that four brought their friend who was paralyzed. They couldn't get through the door, so they lit him down through the ceiling, through the roof before him. The tremendous healing that he did for that man, both physically and spiritually, how he left glorifying God. And then we pick it up in verse 13, and he, talking about our Lord, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. You think of the picture there. Here is the Son of Man. Here is the only begotten Son of God. God himself, who's in fact come among men. In fact, as a lot of your older Bible teachers, scholars, they look at that picture there of him going out by the seashore, and they see an imagery there, because they see, you know, so many times in God's Word, the sea represents the mass of humanity, that team, you know, mankind, just the teeming chaos, if you would, of mankind living. And yet, what do you see here? The Son of Man deliberately going out among them. You think about what we read in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, first part of verse 11. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own. He came for us. And you stop and you think about that based on just what we've already said this morning. This incredible, amazing, unlimited, holy, perfect God came for us. And you think about that. You think of the gulf between us and him, a gulf caused by us. We were the ones who sinned, and yet he came for us. We were the ones, you talk about a relationship, two people walking and someone left. Well, we were the ones who left, and yet he came for us. You think about the fact that we were the ones who rebelled against him, and yet he came for us. That's an incredible thought if we just take a moment just to stop and think about it. This great God, whom we sinned against, whom we rebelled against, whom we left, we were the ones who did everything wrong. He did everything right, and yet he's the one who came looking for us. I've shared the old story before. No doubt you've heard it. Billy Graham, and I can't remember which of his children it was, they went out to check the mail, and there were some ants beside the mailbox and kept getting, you know, driven over. Their home kept getting, they were not fire ants, by the way, kept driven over by the mail delivery person. And, you know, Billy Graham said, "Yeah, I wonder how we could warn these ants that, you know, they just need to move a few inches over." And their child, I can't remember which one of them it was now, thought there for a minute and said, "You know, Daddy, if one of us could become an ant, we could go tell them to move." Us become an ant. We laugh about that. We're a whole lot closer to that ant than God was when he truly did become one of us. He came for us. You think of the distance between us and that great God we just read about a moment ago. And yet he came for us. But not only when we look at this passage do we see that he came for us, we also see, secondly, he calls us. And by us here, I don't just mean us as a group, but us individually. The group is made up by the individuals. Look at verse 14. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and he followed him." You look at Levi and we know him as Matthew, how we usually refer to him. And I know we think about Matthew, we think, well, obviously, he chose Matthew. Matthew's a disciple. Matthew's a good guy. Matthew's a real good person. You think about where Matthew is at this point. He is a tax collector. And understand what that meant, especially for them in that context. A tax collector was someone who basically sold out and was working for the Roman government, an occupying power. Imagine probably the closest thing we can think about during World War II, people, you know, in France who collaborated with the Third Reich. Basically who they were. They in fact sold out their people. As a result of selling them out, they were ceremonially unclean because of where they went and what they did. And so more times than not, they lived down to that level. They, in fact, lived down to an extremely sinful level. Historians tell us the way that the tax collection thing worked, more or less, is that you would bid, you know, you tell the Romans, I can get this much money out of this area for you for taxes. And who would the Romans choose? Whoever could give them the most money. But then you could also squeeze the population above that, and that's for how much money you would make. So basically, it was legal extortion. And so you have individuals, basically legal organized crime, sold out their nation, not accepted in the general society, if you will, not able to go to worship because of the various things that they had done. And what usually happens is the fact that they live down to that level. And yet, what do you have here? Not Matthew going to look for the Lord, as wonderful as a story as that would be. Our Lord going to look for Matthew. And of course, if you remember your childhood from, you know, very Sunday school, vacation Bible school, or teaching or working with children since then, you know this isn't the only tax collector that our Lord went looking for. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? I won't sing that for you, but do you remember him? What did our Lord say? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He deliberately went there that day looking for Zacchaeus. He deliberately went here this day looking for Matthew. He deliberately, individually seeks us. I remember a conversation several weeks ago with someone that made the observation, you know, God really doesn't work with groups. He works with individuals. There might be a group, but it's made up of individuals that he's working with. God seeks and calls us. And we can have confidence, not because we've sought him, we didn't, but because he calls us. And I want you to think about that. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you think, you know, there's no way I can be right with God for what I've done. You think about Zacchaeus, you think about Matthew, he called them, he calls every single believer who comes to him. Could it be possible that he is calling you this morning into his salvation? And again, you might think, well, not me, not after what I've done. Well, look at verses 15 through 17. We see he not only calls us, not only did he come for us, but also he cures us. Look at verses 15 through 17. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, talking about at Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners, in other words, they were openly and honest about their sin. Everybody in town knew it, were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, there's a couple of issues here that we need to look at as we look at this passage. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees looked at these individuals who were, some of them openly labeled as sinners. The other ones, tax collectors, again, like Matthew we just talked about. They looked upon them and they said, you know, those are awful sinners. Why is he with them? They are just awful, terrible sinners. And quite frankly, they were right because, again, they lived down on that level. But here's a little secret that the scribes and Pharisees didn't understand. Yeah, that crowd that was there that night, yeah, they were sinners. But so were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were both sinners. They just didn't want to see it. They didn't want to admit it. And they made up a religion of self-righteousness to try to cover it over. But the scribes and the Pharisees were sinners, just like the tax collectors and the so-called label sinners. Just like we are. Just like I am. Just like you are. Because Romans 3:10 makes it very clear, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's not a single one of us in this room who in and of ourselves, in our natural condition, measure up to God's holiness and righteousness. Again, you think about that God that we're before. You think it was scary to be called to the path to the principal's office? We're before him. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. We're in that category. The Lord calls us sinners. Now again, wonderful, But that in and of itself doesn't make us, you know, doesn't give us confidence of anything. That just puts the big lump in our throat again, magnified 10,000 times. And when you got called to the principal's office, but think about what else our Lord said. Yes, he came to cure the sinner, or came for the sinners, but you think very carefully what he said in verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What does the doctor want to do? Why is it that most people who go in medicine, if they, at least the good ones, because deep down, they really want to practice medicine. They want to help people get well. I remember several years ago having a conversation with a doctor who had left a very prominent and growing medical practice, frankly, to step away from that and go into a role where it's more direct patient contact. And he made the observation. He said, you know, I went into medicine to practice medicine. I went into medicine to help people. I did not go into medicine to run a big medical business of a practice. I want to be there with the patients. That was his whole heart's desire. The desire of the great physician is, in fact, to make us whole and to make us well before Almighty God. Yes, we are sick. In fact, as the scripture makes it very clear, we're terminally ill with our sin, with our sickness before God. But he came to cure us. But how? How can he cure us of this sin? We're born with it in our nature. We act upon it in our actions. How can he, in fact, cure us of this sin? Well, look what we see. We see number four, he cleanses us. Look at verses 18 through 20. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom was with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Understand, the Pharisees made a very elaborate practice out of fasting. The idea of being there, nothing wrong with it. Certainly very commendable, and it's done from the heart, that time of setting aside things to meet with the Lord. Problem is, the Pharisees began to base their righteousness on their practice of fasting. And then they went further and they evaluated everybody else's righteousness based on their fasting. And if you did it the way they did it, the way that they said you're supposed to do it, that made you good. If you didn't, then you were met automatically bad. Apparently John's disciples followed along with this. But think about what Jesus said. My disciples can't fast because right now I am with them. It's a time of rejoicing for them. But he goes on to say something we don't quite understand or pick up on. But you think about what he said in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That word taken away there means a violent removal. It's a reference to him being killed upon the cross. It is a reference to his violent, there's no other way to put it, violent death upon the cross. He is beginning to show and make it clear that the only way into salvation to be right with God is by the violent removal, the killing, the execution, the Son of God dying upon the cross. You see, this is where real biblical Christianity begins to kick in. You see, we are sinners, and there's no way we can be right before this holy God. And yet he's called us to himself. He desires to cure us, and the only way to cure us is by the blood of Jesus Christ. By him dying on the cross for our sins, for him dying in our place, and us being cleansed by his blood, by placing our faith and our trust in him. You think about what we see in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing for the flesh. In other words, the various rituals you'd go through in the Old Testament law that would make you ceremonially clean, so to speak. But as we also see in the book of Hebrews, it never really touched the heart, never touched the conscience, never really made us ultimately right, truly right with God. But look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How is it that he cleanses us? By his own blood, his violent removal, his being crucified, and our being forgiven by the blood which he has shed upon Calvary. You think about what we see in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 7, or not Romans, but Revelation chapter 7. Understand what's taking place in Revelation chapter 7. John has seen the 144,000 sealed from the tribe of Israel. And then he sees this great multitude who are clothed. And one of the elders asks him, John, do you know who this multitude that you see clothed with white linen, who they are? Notice what the answer comes in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. In other words, he's answering that question. You know who they are. I don't. He said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And they have, notice what it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. His violent removal, him dying upon the cross for our sins and in our place. It is only through him. Have you come to him for your salvation? Have you accepted him? Have you heard him recalling you to himself, and have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Because only those who have been cleansed by the blood, by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for them and rose again for them, only they are cleansed by his blood and in fact are saved and forgiven and cleansed. I'm not asking about head knowledge. I'm asking heart knowledge. Have you truly trusted him? But you know the amazing truth is that when he cleanses us, he doesn't leave it at that point. He completely changes us from the inside. You think about what our Lord said in the next two illustrations. Think what he said in verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear results. You see the picture there back and forth. What's the term? Samferize? Is that what they do with cloth to keep it from shrinking? You can imagine what would happen. You'd have a tear. You'd have a hole. You'd put a piece of cloth which had not been shrunk yet or was not treated so it wouldn't shrink, and you'd put it on that hole. What would happen as soon as it would shrink? It would pull it away more. You think about the picture here. Jesus Christ did not come to merely patch up our life. Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again to give us an entirely new life. He came, in fact, to give us the clothing of righteousness. You think about what we see in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Notice what it says in the very middle of the verse. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You think about a verse we often quote, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You think about the change that takes place. When we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we're trusting that he took all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, everything that separates us from himself, and he paid the price for that in full at Calvary. But here's the other half of the equation. He clothes us with his righteousness. And the reason that we can be accepted before a holy God is that now by faith, and we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And he no longer looks at us. He no longer looks at me or you if you've trusted him as David or whatever your name is, you know, that ex-sinner, all that stuff is still there. He now looks at us and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He completely changes us. Look at the second illustration that he gives us there. That in verse 22, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What would happen during the fermentation process is that it would stretch out, and that skin, once it had stretched that far, that was it. You try to do it again, it would in fact burst it. Here's the wonderful truth. The work of Christ cannot be contained in the old garment of religion, like the fasting that the Pharisees were doing. Understand something very carefully. Jesus Christ does not call us unto himself to make us, quote, religious. I don't even know who originally said it, but I've heard some very wise people quoted at times that they had to lose their religion in order to truly be saved. And they're absolutely right. That was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't want to lose their religion. But the wonderful grace of God cannot be contained in religion, cannot be contained in the fasting. He makes us new from the inside out. He clothes us with the garments of righteousness, gives us new garments, but he makes us new from the inside out as well. Isn't that exactly what our Lord was saying when he was talking with Nicodemus that night? And he said in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What do we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You want a picture of what that looks like? You think about the conversation our Lord had with the woman at the well. What was it he told her in John chapter 4 and verse 10? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Drop down to verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." You think about that life that is there. You think about those pictures, those illustrations that we see there. As you sit here this morning, do you know with all certainty that you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? If you have not been, you need to be afraid before this holy God. As you sit here this morning, have you truly been born again by faith? Not religion. That's like the fasting. It can never make us right. That's the old wineskins. It can never hold the work of Christ. Have you truly been born again? Have you truly trusted Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Do you know with absolute certainty you have his righteousness upon you and that you have his spirit living within you because you've been born again? Because that is the only way unto salvation. But if you have never trusted Christ, if you've never been born again, if you are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you think about what the Lord is telling you this morning in Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." His invitation is in fact to come. Why can we have confidence before this great God? Because he has done everything necessary. He has come for us. He desires to cure us. He in fact cleanses us. He makes us new from the inside out and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Is that your condition this morning? We think about what our Lord has done. No wonder we can, as we see in Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning, as we're before this great God, can you truly come before him in confidence? If he were to call you unto himself this morning, And again, I'm not trying to be irreverent or belittle the thing, but you think back, you know, if you were called to the principal's office, just magnified 10,000 times. You heard your name come over the intercom to come to the office. Would there be confidence? Or would there be a holy fear because you know you're not ready? Our Lord has done everything. And He's calling this morning, not as a group, individually. Is He calling you? And could it be this morning that you need to heed and respond to that call and come to Him and place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ? Because only through Him can there be that confidence. Apart from Him, there's every reason for holy fear and terror. You think of the God that you were before. Could it be that you need to answer His call to come to salvation this morning? Only in Him is there confidence. Let's pray together.